As many of you have heard, things are very, very tragic in Billings in relation to Elmer Witt's daughter, Mary. So let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, in an hour of need in our community here, we implore you to be at the side of Elmer and his family as they meet with one of these dark experiences of life where it would be easy to sense your absence rather than your presence. But we know, God, that especially in our hours of darkest, deepest need, you are very present. And we would pray for your nearness to Elmer this morning. And we would pray that our hearts and our prayers may reach out to him so palpably that he and his beloved will feel us there by his side. Gracious God, we thank you for all of life, even for those experiences we cannot understand. Empower us by your Spirit to live on in affirmation and upholding each other. In Jesus' name, amen. It's perhaps appropriate that we're discussing a very dark hour in Israel's life. Israel's experience of God's absence in brokenness, in slavery, in bondage. And find ourselves able to affirm that precisely there, God was present for Israel in a very special way. Our theme this week, throughout the week, is going to be community. It's a problem that presses very much upon our society today. Traditionally, values have been transmitted and faith has been kept alive because of the presence of transmitting, affirming community. Now, that's very much threatened in our society. And we can see many of the effects of this collapse there on all hands, and we certainly don't need to rehearse them. I would simply draw attention to one recent study, interesting because it's not sponsored by the church or written by someone who is exactly the mainstream Christian whom you'd expect to come to these conclusions. It's a very well-known and highly respected sociologist, Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart. He and his colleagues have subjected our society to a very close analysis, and they come up with a very sobering conclusion that indeed some of those fundamental principles that have upheld our society and given us strength in times of trial are very much in jeopardy. He draws attention to two sources, namely our Republican roots. I don't mean a party, but right now the ideals of the early republic. And secondly, our biblical roots. Actually, they're in the reverse order. The biblical roots as being very essential to understanding who we are as a people at our best, that these are collapsing. And what's replacing these stalwart values? Well, guess, or if you've read the book, report. What do you think are replacing some of these early biblical and Republican roots of our country? What do you think? What do you see around you when you try to sense, sort of at the cutting edge of our society, what the principles, the
humanism.
Humanism. So this is an attempt to establish life and values on the basis of the humanist center of life. I heard another word?
Individualism.
If you look back to the source of humanism and enlightenment, you'll see how close these two responses are to each other. This is the discovery of the Enlightenment, the human is the center of all life and the norm that really determines all good. What else? What accompanies Yes, Bob.
We're going with isms or deism.
Deism, I mean those that still have faith, perhaps retained faith in a very nebulous way. There is a God there somewhere, but that God becomes very distant from our lives and from our motivating powers. Materialism is indeed now, in terms of Bella's book, as Randy and you now have said, those are the twin themes as he sees them, individualism and materialism. The individual is what defines the values and parameters of life, and the way that kind of closed-in world, egocentric world, expresses its appetites is through materialism. We had a funny experience at the Rasmussens, and Cynthia and my two boys hiking over the weekend. We encountered one of the paradigms of this kind of materialistic individualism. This was a self-made man who had gone through a number of professions, all of them accumulating more and more money. Every time we met him on the trail or in the camp, he reported yet another yacht, yet another car, yet another airplane. And of course, our kids just were in disbelief. What was apparent, though, to them finally, that this was not much fun talking to this person because there was no room for anyone else. There was room only for this ego to expand, as it was apparently in life, also in conversation, to occupy every bit of available space. That's not very communal. No, that's really destructive of community. That's what we're facing in this society. It's a bondage. And a lot of people are lacking the resources to break out of that bondage. There's no happiness there. We know that. There is only the creation of an insatiable appetite that can't be satisfied because intrinsically it's really an idol that's leading people, leading us, infected as we all are, along a very, very false path. Well, what do we do about that malady as a society? What are some of your thoughts? If, first of all, how many agree with that analysis that we're very much plagued in our society by individualism and by materialism? How many agree with that? Well, you know, that we're really running with something pretty close to, well, it's an overwhelming majority anyway, if not a consensus. What do we do with it? What do we do about that problem? Yes.
Well, I think one of the things there should be a vast difference between light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
There should be a vast difference between peace and this constant searching for something that you don't find in materialism.
Yeah.
And I think lack of knowledge of the word is a lot of problem. I think we don't know who we are in Christ and what is ours in Christ. And
yeah.
We realize who we are in question, what's available to us and all that he's done for us. Wow.
That's really well put. And you use the word knowledge, that there is something there that's not just nebulous, there is a treasure. And knowledge of that really is self-authenticating. You know, you really know, certainly you yourself compromise and fall, but you know when that's happening. And there's such a thing as repentance, as return. You know when you're not home. If this treasure is something through childhood and through continued adult study is fostered, knowledge is fostered, and that's, of course, disintegrating within our society.
I think, too, that I think many Christians don't realize that we are in a spiritual warfare today. The problem is in America, it's spiritual.
Yes.
The problem is in our personal life, often spiritual. When this is right, this is right.
Yeah.
The relationship this way is right, then the relationship.
Right. Now that's, you speak of that kind of knowledge and conviction, but it's not popular to talk in terms of good and evil, right and wrong. There is much more of a tendency to blunt these stark choices that have to be made, and hence one sees compromise as reigning. You know, we see it certainly on Wall Street, where this kind of insider trading business can really compromise standards of what is right and wrong. We see it in politics. We see corruption. We're told that when it comes to sex scandals, the Democrats have it 200-5. But when it comes to financial scandals, the Republicans have it by about the same proportion. You know, take your choice. I think it's the same devil operating, you know. But also on the political scene, when really worries, you'd like to be led with people who in their personal and financial lives indicate that there's some sense of principles that transcend greed. And that's the problem. We really, if that kind of sense of standards breaks down, you can find all kinds of euphemisms for what in old times was called sin and greed and selfishness. And you can almost make things sound attractive. And certainly that's what our kids get. Sins are dressed up so they look like the in thing. This is real, you know. Sure. We find lots of euphemisms. Well, thank you for those remarks, because it gives a biblical scholar a little edge, you know. A chance, you mentioned we don't know our word, and that's what we're going to talk about. In our world, the word is one of the things that Bella senses is being lost. And the particular angle I want to take this week is looking at an alternative to this kind of individualistic, materialistic, anti-communal ideal that we see developing. I want to look at the birth of the alternative to that, the saving alternative that, well, we'll see what it can do as we look to Scripture. If one looks to the birth of a way of life which integrates the individual at that person's best into the well-being of a much larger group, if one looks to a community that is able to see a reality that is so large as to rid life of all these destructive idols like materialism, if you look to the birth of that alternative community, where do you look? Where do you start in the Bible? Just like there's no one answer to this, but I'd like to hear what you think. Where would you start in the Bible? With Abraham. I think I'll put it in my terms, that is certainly the first chapter, the preparation for this people. Okay, let's say that that's the conception. I'm going to use a birthing, a natural metaphor now. There we have a conception of that idea. What was Abram given?
A promise.
Excellent, a promise that you don't need to be like these other people. You know, let's picture the Canaanites in their fertility cult, a fairly degrading view of life, of both male and female, and of nature, worshiping nature and yet not very healthily related to nature. A promise to be what?
People.
To be a people of God, God's possession. And we'll see what that means. There is a conception of an idea, of an alternative. Where was it born?
Moses.
Thank you. Okay, who said Moses? Okay. And why did you say Moses?
Because he led his people out of bondage.
Thank you.
Which is another way of being material.
It certainly is. Let's look at that birthing moment. Up here, well, this is what the staff produced. They used words like Yahweh and that may come out. We may have a very different picture by the time we discuss. So let's not use previous work. Let's do our own. Bondage, you said. Moses led Israel out of bondage. We're talking about bondage today in our society. I want to see if there's any similarity. What was the bondage that Moses led the Hebrews out of?
Slavery,
okay. Now, was that the bum deal, you think, being a slave in Egypt? Yeah. Well, then why did Israel want to go right back to it?
Leeks and garlic.
Leeks and garlic. Flesh pots, you know, that's good meat. They got into the wilderness and they had this kind of manna, you know. You ever eat manna? You're looking forward to it in heaven?
I'm not worried about famine.
It was provided every day. But apparently, you know, it wasn't all that hot. No garlic, no leeks, and I guess it's kind of like plain yogurt. And they said, well, you know, we live higher on the food chain than that. This may be home village food, but I just can't wait to get home and have a good steak. And pour on a lot of MSG, and, you know, we're going to have some good flavor going here. Well, this is making light of perhaps a biblical story, but we're reminded that there is humor in the Bible, after all. This is in the Old Testament. We're supposed to find, what was it, about 80% of it, 90% of the humor. So it's all right to laugh. There was something all right about Egypt. Now let's try and understand that society. Here are our Hebrews. You said they got a promise about something or other, but here they are. This is this little group of slaves. In the contemporary documents, they are called the Apiru. These are ones that have no people. They're really just sort of guests and another people. So here they are. What's the nature of the society that they occupy? First of all, where in that society are they located, do you think?
At the bottom.
At the bottom. So, well, at the bottom. Who's at the top, more people or less people?
Less.
What shape comes to your mind?
Pyramid.
My gosh, you're discovering the same thing. You didn't see that blackboard, did you? Okay, but actually, what more appropriate for Egypt of the Great Pyramids than that? And you've already said, they're at the bottom. They're the foreign slaves. Well, above them are the Egyptian slaves, and above them are the serfs, and above them are the small landholders, and above them are the nomarchs, the large landholders, and then the elite nobility, and then the priests, and then the vizier, and then the big guy, the Pharaoh. Now, this big guy, Pharaoh, is a god. The embodiment, the incarnation of Horus, the falcon god. Now, the way this society accommodates to the needs of these Apiru is it says, when the gods created the world, they created human beings to be their servants, to supply through working in the fields and bringing their sacrifices to the temple, all of the physical needs of the gods so the gods could do the important things, run the cosmos, run the universe. Now, you slaves down here, including you Hebrews, you got to do that. Because what happens if you don't work as a docile slave, an obedient slave? Your gods go hungry, ultimately. This motion, you know, of the food chain, you know, going up to the greater and greater, that trickle up, that breaks down. And that means, ultimately, the god, the Pharaoh, and the gods don't eat. And then something happens. The stars stop to go in their courses, and the sun doesn't shine, and the Nile doesn't flood. So the whole religious system here, the cult, the religion of the land, is organized to establish the authority of the Pharaoh and to establish the stratification of the society into this unequal system of special privilege for the few. But we're speaking in kind of negative terms. They wanted to go back there. Why? What did this society afford?
Security.
It's certainly very well secured. What are some of the reasons it's secured?
Familiar.
Pardon me?
Familiar.
It's familiar. This lasted for about 2.5 millennia, the 2,500 years, this society. And we got a ways to go. It's familiar. You know that tomorrow will be the same as yesterday. What else? What other security?
Clear expectations.
Pardon me?
Clear expectations.
You don't have the anxiety of decision, of freedom. Every morning you wake up, the breakfast is there at the bell, and you go to your duties. That's not bad, you know. Sometimes don't you long for that when you're facing several major decisions? Freedom. Sometimes rather daunting. What other security do you have here?
Identity.
Now, we take that for granted sometimes. But then when you're really thrown into this, who am I? You know, Holden is a place that is especially able to invite and to bring into community people who are going through transitions. And we deal with a lot of that. Who am I? Often at very important times of life. Students having finished college. What am I going to do? I've had a business degree training. Is this really what I want? I'm not just theorizing. I heard that last week several times. Or death and widowhood. Or widowerhood. And what lies beyond this bond? Not bondage in this case, this bonding. Or divorce. Grieving. Uncertainty. Recovery from ill health. Boy, not to have to struggle with who am I at this transition stage. Well, I was sick last week, a sick slave. I'm well this week, I'm a well slave. That's pretty secure, security, in terms of personal identity. Other securities here?
Basic food and lodging.
Food, lodging, physical needs, all taken care of every day by a very well-run, efficient system. Other securities?
Recognize powerful authority.
Okay, powerful authority and operating on many fronts. The domestic, if there are rebellions by some other slaves, you don't worry about that. How about if the Libyans attacked? They did even, Gaddafi's even attacked Egypt at that time. You know, they were major enemies all since. Syria was the other one that would often attack. Things don't change in the Middle East. Okay. Security from outside threat, because this kind of hierarchical ordered society had a very strong military, able to handle almost any attack. So that's advantage. So we account for the flesh pots and the mighty chariots. And above all, Mr. Big Guy, the Pharaoh, will do it all for you. Now that's not bad. Well, why leave? What's lacking? What wasn't mentioned?
Freedom.
Freedom. So you got security here and you got freedom over here.
Personal dignity.
Personal dignity. Something's not satisfied by someone else defining it and doing it all for you. Something inside of us wants us to have a role.
Independence.
Independence, both as a community and as individuals. What in us longs for that, do you think?
The ability to think would make you want to have choices. Why have the ability to think? You have nothing to think about.
Yeah, that's kind of futility, isn't it? Just to be thinking in circles and your thoughts really are finally determined by other people.
Yeah.
Okay, the image of God, I think, is a very fine way of, certainly traditionally within Christianity and Judaism, we think in terms of the image of God. And I think that's a very good image to hold in our minds as we think about this. Why this lure, this being drawn in the direction of freedom when security offers so much? Image of God in us. A God-given gift, a longing for freedom.
Community identity, too.
Pardon me?
They lost their identity as a people.
Yeah.
A community identity as well as an individual identity.
Yes,
there.
Yes. Personal day, communal identity. Okay. Now, someone mentioned promise here, and I'm just going to put that down here to remember. There was a promise that these people were not to be slaves. We can see this within ancient Near Eastern context by looking at the world around 2000 BCE. So, you know, these are centuries before Abraham. A group of people began migrating into this area with a different sense of their communal identity than the indigenous inhabitants of the land. The Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Canaanites basically held this view of society, of community. that the king was their connection to reality, to heaven, defined everything for them. This was located in the temple. You know, if this is reality, there is an Omphalos Mundi, a sacred space. That's where the temple was built. And it was the connection between heaven. This isn't bad, actually, when you start looking at it. A connection between heaven and earth. And the temple was that connection, and the king embodied it. And these dancing folks are the priests who enact the realities of heaven for the people on earth. You can think of this as a spatial view of reality. It's spatial, that means it doesn't move. It's always there because heaven is being communicated to earth through the temple. Now, that's how the Canaanites lived. Coming into this area from what today is Turkey, where people call the Amuru, we translate that Amorites, and they had this idea that God was not tied to a temple or to a building, but God, they had various names for God then, rather was a God who traveled with these semi-nomadic people from one place to the other and gave them what above all? That same word again, gave them
identity,
gave them promises. And of course, promise is hope. Promise is that you have a future. And if you have a future, you can move through people who have different views, but you have hope. That certainly is another, that is the product of a promise. If you're a people of a promise, you can be oppressed, you can be beaten down as slaves, but so long as you possess that sense of promise, of destiny, you have hope. And that's who these Amuru were. And they got that, and we can see this now in the patriarchal stories, from God. El Shaddai was one of the names that they gave to this God. Or Pachat Yitzhak, the kinsman of Isaac. Or the Gam Avraham, Avram originally, the shield of Abraham. Strange names that they were finding. They were usually using the names of the Canaanites around them, but for a very different reality, a God who promised something other than their being locked eternally into an oppressive, stratified society. Now that's Egypt, that's Israel in Egypt, being lured towards something other than bondage. Now, okay, why don't they just leave? The story's not that simple. Remember all those plague stories, all that struggling and contending? Why? What do they sense? They long for freedom, but what do they experience? Let's give that some names. Fear? Okay, fear I heard, right? Because, well, we said what happens if a slave tries to rebel. What recourse does a slave have? The slave is well integrated into this secure structure. The slave, if the slave wants something, passes the word on. Let's say these are religious people, and so the slaves pass the word on until it gets up to the priests and the vizier, and finally to the Pharaoh, who is God. And what if the request is, oh, dear Pharaoh, release us from our slavery? Big chance, eh? Yeah, the message comes down, big joke, slave. Yeah, let's hear another one. Pardon me? Punishment. They will be, we know what happens to those slaves. There is a ruthless response if there is any sign of rebellion. Because, you know, rebellion itself threatens the identity of this society. You cannot have change. So if you had even as much as one slave escaping with impunity, that calls into question the entire system. So incredible, ruthless punishment. That means the head goes off very, very quickly. And so they live in fear. What else?
Oppression.
Oppression. We read about that in Exodus 1. Never enough bricks. Ramses II replaced the Ramses, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph. The Joseph stories tells of a time of immigration of these folks into Egypt when the society was hospitable. In fact, we know of the Hyksos, who moved as a largely Semitic people into Egypt from outside of the Bible. We know of them, and they established themselves. They even became the rulers of the land. That's the reflection that we get in the Joseph story. But then we read a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and we know his name, Ramses II, He forced them to build his cities in the Delta, Pithom, and Ramses, and they could never satisfy the greed and lust for power of this most megalomaniac of all of the pharaohs. If you go to Egypt, whose statues do you see? Ramses II, Ramses II. They get bigger and bigger and bigger. He even changes the names on the others, chisels off his ancestors and puts his name on there. That's the kind of pharaoh that they experience. So oppression, bondage, and finally, how are they left, do you think? How would you describe the state they're left in? Hopelessness. Not quite. Brokenness? Here we're in a matter of defining, right? Hopelessness, I suspect, means that they are just beat down. That's one possible state for slaves. You give up. Futility. We see a lot of people in our society who are beat. But these people were defiant. Remember those mothers on their birthing stools? Yeah. And the Lord was pleased in their defiance. Now, there's some memory. We're not just slaves. And so that's where the story begins. They go on having their babies, sons and daughters, and growing stronger and stronger, and the Pharaoh has to contend with him. So I suspect, in a way, we can say that the experience was brokenness, but a defiant, not kind of life-destructive brokenness, but rather brokenness. Brokenness then can be futility, or it can be something else. Let's take these modern Americans. They're not broken, right? This guy was so full of himself that he just kept vomiting out his great achievements. It was that disgusting, finally. I'm sorry, I should not become crude in a Bible study, right? But you better believe Martin Luther was, so maybe we have a precedent. Well, there's another kind of person who is broken. All right, well, a contrite spirit. They're contrite. Words can mean two things. Well, we can also say their spirits are broken in a particular way, right? Broken open. Who's met someone like that? You know, you think that this person finally has been defeated by life, and yet that person wasn't. Who's experienced someone like that? Okay, now we can be very particular. What characterized that person that meant that that person was not defeated?
Accepting a friend who accepted a failure of marriage,
yeah. And
was feeling broken. But in the discovery of the opening of the feeling and the ability to become themselves,
yeah. After
not being allowed to be themselves for a long time, they were at a low, but they became open to discovering more about themselves and where they wanted to go and how to get there. And so I would look at that as maybe being
an openness, a brokenness that opens up new possibilities. Mm-hmm. That was a brokenness that led that person to discover that what seemed to be security was bondage. Okay? Yes.
What she was saying and what you're getting at, I think, reminds me of Hemingway's words, "The world breaks everyone, but afterwards many are stronger at the broken places."
Yeah. Stronger at the broken places.
On this, right?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
I think also there's sort of a tenacity, a secrecy and tenacity that develops in certain people that have been broken for a certain length of time. They develop a sort of undercurrent of real strength that may not be visible. But everyone looks at them and says, "I can't see how they keep on going." They have this real tenacity and determination to do something that may not be at all apparent. There's a real secret sort of...
Yeah. A secret. Yeah. What's the secret? Again, does someone know someone specifically who's shared, or have you personally been at that position? And been able to name that secret? You're speaking of a source, apparently. You know, everyone else would say that person's done. Their well is dried up. What's the source?
I think you lose your own personal identity, and if you either become nothing and lost, or else you experience the identity and participate in the identity of the community.
Okay, so there's putting finger on community as a source. There is no life that is not life in community. And we've gotten that far. The second couplet, I think that's so very important, because, again, Luther spoke of are being Christ to each other, that we are each other's strength in times of need. But of course that assumes an ideal community, which is not what Robert Bella described. That assumes that we are a people that derives strength from integration into meaningful relationships with others. So there is a very important move, strength in community. And now finally I'm waiting, of course, for someone to name Yahweh. Huh? I don't know in our own tradition of a better way to finally identify that which is an abiding, a trustworthy source. Finally, you know, Paul can say neither principalities nor powers nor life nor death, etc., 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 can separate us from that source, from the love of God which we have experienced in our Savior. There finally we find the source of that kind of holy defiance of oppressive authorities in life. So back to our picture drawing here. This is that kind of broken, but I think it's so important for us to understand in our birthing moment as a people that it didn't come at a time of success. I don't know, haven't you repeatedly encountered that mystery of setback, mystery of failure, mystery even of ill health, the mystery of brokenness, which is openness of finally being slowed down, taken off the fast track through illness or the illness of another, even tragic death, slowed down enough to say, now what really matters here? And then we again can reestablish contact with the source, with God. Now Israel's form of responding to this kind of brokenness, well, you tell me, what did Israel do in this situation of brokenness, of really being at the end of their resources? Do you remember what they did, these slaves?
Well, they developed a secret network.
Okay, there again is such an insightful thought. There was something that sustained them. There's an underground secret network. They kept telling the patriarchal stories. That's what I picture. You know, this arrangement to have Moses' mother be the wet nurse. That maintains that secret arrangement. Who said that secret arrangement? Yeah. A voice from above, this network that maintains that secret, that source, that strength in this alternative community. So the story was told by the community, and that, in the term of really abject brokenness, allowed them to do what? Looking for. Remember this narrative. Just playing the narrative. Well, let's read about it. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 6 of Exodus. First one who finds it, reads it. That's our rule. We don't waste time that way.
And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment.
So what did they do? And how did they connect with that God? What's the little phrase there? What did they do? There wasn't much they could, right?
They
remembered the covenant. They didn't even know that God's name. I am Yahweh, it starts out. But you didn't know me by that name yet. But they remembered, even though one with strange sounding names and many different names probably appeared to be many different gods. Though that nebulous, they remembered that there was a God in heaven who was not the protector of the Pharaoh. And they did. They remembered and they
cried out.
They cried out, God help us. We don't even understand you, but God help us. Now that's about all you can contribute as a human being. That's a pretty profound story that comes out of brokenness. Now that's not our tendency. Again, this rugged individualism, materialism, we'll go to work. Little Yankee ingenuity here, and we can solve this problem. So you keep working at it. You keep mustering, you know, your powers and using your resources. And what's that do? It leads you further and further away from the source. And finally, there comes a moment of truth where you've exhausted all your resources. None of these devices work anymore. And all that's left is a cry. God, help me. Again, to refer to Luther, who had to clear his religious world of a lot of self-help projects, indulgences, prayers that were felt to be efficacious in securing salvation, a concept of the Eucharist where the priest actually could produce. Luther cleared that all out sola gratia, by God's grace alone. It's one of those radical themes in the Bible. There are a lot of them we're going to encounter this week. Radical themes. But this one is that apart from that kind of clearing, the human consciousness of all of those other would-be gods and saviors, we really are not in touch with the source. So Israel was at that point. All it could do is cry out. And again, back to our drawing here, we can picture that thus. Not through the system of the cult, where that cry would go up to the the slave, up to the slave master, and then up to the nobility, and finally here it would get up to the priests, and they might pass it on to the vizier, and finally to the pharaoh, who says joke and sends it back. No, it didn't work that way. These slaves were confident that besides the royal God, there was this reality they didn't even know the name of yet. We'll do the Hebrew way. They don't pronounce the vowels. They just say Adonai. They override it. They didn't know the name, but they prayed to this God directly, and the response was that God heard and answered directly, again in defiance of this whole religious structure, and led them forth. Here they are now. They're contending. What are the plague stories? Contending with whom? With Pharaoh, and who is Pharaoh? God. So there's the plague stories are not just a contest between a couple of humans. It's between two gods. This new discovered God of Israel and the God professed by the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh claims that he's God. And so there they are. This is a very, very bitter struggle. You know, when you see rivers changing to blood and the heavens swarming with gnats, and you think, gee, that's kind of spooky. Well, that's the ancient mind's way of saying there was something other than a little Olympics going on here between nations. The heavens were contending. Now, Israel believed that profoundly. You read a very strange verse in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. Who can read that for us? It describes Israel's view of the heavens at that time.
When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance.
Okay, an early, early fragment. This is close to the time of Moses that this was written. This is Israel describing its perception of the world. And we have a couple of gods named there. First of all, Most High, right? And we'll just give it its Hebrew, Elyon, because that's a proper name of a god, Elyon. And then the problem here is to divide up all these humans. They're a little disorderly when they're just a whole mass. You know what happened in Genesis 11? They even stormed heaven. So Elyon is going to set them up into more meaningful categories called nations. He's able to do that on the basis of what? How many nation names there are? Gods there are. How many sons he has? According to the number of the sons of God. So, well, He's got Horus. We've seen that already, so he can have an Egypt. And he's got Baal, so he can have a Canaan. And he's got Chemosh, so he can have a Moab. And he's got a Marduk, so he can have a Babylon, etc. Oh, and he's got one more. The name of that one is? Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh. And he's got Yahweh, so he can have an Israel. Okay, so here's a situation. You've got the high god Elyon. This is Israel's earliest view of the heavens. That wasn't their god. There was a god that handles all the gods, the father of all the gods. But there was a Yahweh. That's the one that heard their cry. But there is a Horus, too, the god of the Egyptians. So what happens in the plague accounts is we have a contest occurring between these gods. Who's strongest? The god who is the god of special privilege, who says that this world is divided between those who deserve much and those who deserve to serve those that they may have much? Or is the world ordered in such a way that God protects slaves, the vulnerable, the oppressed? That's the contest that goes on in the plague accounts. And finally, this God prevails. And this God says, well, then get out of my land. You're really threatening things around here. Get out of here. Worship that God. And so they go into the wilderness. That's where they end up. It wouldn't it have been nice on God's part, this other God, to just say, well, I got this heavenly city over there. It's in Jerusalem. Get out of here, because this place is hostile. Go there, and it's all set up. The mayor is waiting for you to greet you, and the granaries are full, and it's all set. That's how you get freedom. I've provided it for you. I've given it to you. Is that the way our God operates? Where did he send them? Bam, into the wilderness. And what a bummer that was. You know, they had enemies on all sides, and they had to contend with hunger, and they grumbled, they murmured, and they had all kinds of problems. Death was plaguing them. My gosh, and then that manna. And so, well, they're in the wilderness. What does that symbolize? You know, if we try to see the Bible as a paradigm for, you know, major issues in life, here we got security. Here we got freedom. To get from security to freedom, you got to go through the wilderness. What's the wilderness?
Reality.
Oh, right. What else is the wilderness? Pardon?
Testing.
Boy, isn't it?
Unknown.
Pardon? The unknown. Testing. Unknown. We don't quite know what we're heading towards here. So you want to go back when you start getting a little bit anxious about this. What else is it? What makes you drive on into that wilderness?
Hope.
Promises, hope. Yeah, faith. Moses. You know, Moses, who had a vision. You know? He's later called a prophet. Martin Luther King. I had a dream. A dream led them on. A vision. That seemed to defy the common sense of a lot of people that says, let's get back quick. The wilderness. And so it's a question mark. And there we are, and that's where we find Israel's first response recorded in the Bible, Exodus 15. Let's read it, parts of it anyway. I wonder if one person would read verses 1 and 2, and another person would read verses 11 through 13. First of all, 1 and 2. Go ahead.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him.
Okay, now 11 through 13.
Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode.
And let's all read 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Okay, amen. Now here they just, boy, that Pharaoh let them go but didn't, right? He wasn't going to be defied in that way. So the sea is an instance of this boss, this king, this one who would be God over other people, saying, I'm not going to let them go that easily. I'm going to reintegrate them into my eternal structure. And so that's what the sea is. But what happened there? Well, we know the story. They were delivered. It was a conflict. We have to deal with that. There was loss of life. Israel then stood on the other side and looked what had happened. And how did they respond? Did they say, wow, are we ever clever?
No.
They said, what we just read. And basically, in your own words, what do we see here? Well, let's look specifically. What do they do? First of all, what's the human act? What do you name this?
They sang,
okay? And what did they sing? The praise. We call that a psalm or a thanksgiving. And they do that with what human posture, do you think? Try to describe their posture. Hands raised. And we do that in supplication, worship. Yeah, worship probably brings it all together. So now here's the starting point of Israelite society. They started with worship. We got now to the third member of that triplet of T.S. Eliot. Did I read that triplet?
No.
When I teach two Bible studies in the morning. By the way, for those that want to accompany this Bible study this week with reading, I'm going to be following the outline of my most recent book, The People Called, and it's available at cost with a bonus, one of my other books, which kind of is a preparation for this type of Bible study in the bookstore. I get embarrassed, my wife gets embarrassed, everybody does when you advertise your own work. But it's there for your reading along if you want to. But enough of that. T.S. Eliot was a very perceptive human being. He had some blind spots, especially vis-a-vis the Jews. But here's how he would describe the human situation. What life have you if you have not life together? This really recapitulates our discussion so far. The answer, obviously, is we don't have much life at all if we live isolated from each other. Boy, we don't need any proof of that. There is no life that is not in community. No life. We're not sustained, we're not nurtured if we're not surrounded by community. And then you came now in naming this worship as Israel's, you know, primal act as at birth. You know, their emergence into the world, out of the womb, out of security. Their emerging act was one of worship. T.S. Eliot again. And no community not lived in praise of God. Now that is the most fundamental lesson throughout Scripture, that we do not have authentic life outside of community, and you cannot have authentic community without that community finding its unity in worshiping, in praising God. Now you can see why that is. I mean, that may seem archaic, but is it? Why cannot community exist without praise of God? Can you think of reasons? Or is this just archaic?
Selfish. Internalize their accomplishments.
I think you've said it all right there. That there is such a thing as the egocentric predicament. You know, that's the whole problem with materialism and individualism. And we're all in it. You know, we all are out for good old number one, you know, as a nation, as an individual. And we can badger ourselves and put on guilt trips and, you know, try harder, and we'll still try to be number one. Unless we find that one number one who is number one of everybody. And we find our unity in celebrating our brother and sisterhood. In that community, there are no number ones. Everybody's equal. because we worship the one, number one God. And I, that rings so true in my own life. And not because I'm somehow, a holy person. No, precisely because I'm such a wretched worm. The only hope for me to be a humane and loving person, and that's how I want to be, is acknowledging God in worship. And that puts other people in a very precious relationship to me. And that's Israel's first act. God, thank you. You are everything. We contribute nothing to this. God has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise God. What a wonderful starting point for a community. And then, you know, in spite of this situation here, where there are lots of gods in heaven for Israel, nevertheless, this situation is proof positive that none of those other realities protecting their little kings counts. Who is like thee, O God? Who is like thee? Who is like thee in terribleness and holiness? Well, obviously, that's a rhetorical question. No one's like thee. There is no other God. And then, of course, this very hopeful word, they're surrounded by enemies in this wilderness. Nevertheless, thou hast led in steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed, guided them. It'd be nice to be delivered from bondage, right? But what if you're just dumped in the wilderness and then God says, you're on your own? We said that God doesn't say, well, here's the city, it's all made for you. But on the other hand, God doesn't also say, well, okay, now it's up to you. You got to do your part. God continues to accompany this people. I hate clocks and time, but what time?
A few minutes,
John. You keep me honest at my right hand here, and we will wind it up. No, wilderness is neither it's all made for you, nor is it, well, try it on your own. This God who entered life by coming into the experience of the people continues to be with the people. And the model that we have in Scripture is God taking on this human family, becoming a part of it. This is already adumbrating the incarnation. This is how this God operates. The other gods operated through the king, the divine king and their priests. This God, no, becomes a part of this community. He is manifest, is glorified in their human experiences, in their sufferings and joys, and says, I will guide you. I will be with you through all of your trials. So they're in the wilderness, not alone. What is their resource in the wilderness? They certainly don't want to build a society like this that enslaves. They want to build what kind of a society as an alternative?
An open,
free, equal, just, just, because they didn't experience justice.
Communication between everybody.
Between everybody, communication, compassionate, caring for the broken, because they were broken. Okay, so they want to, this question mark, whom shall we become? Who shall we become to be genuinely free, to have personal dignity and independence, a communal identity? Is answered how? What is the motive clause behind? They're going to need what? To be a society, what do you need? You need structure. And they get, here we're moving now towards their structuring. They need some guidelines, what Israel calls Torah, pointers. They need laws, but they'll be of a special kind. And so, well, maybe we should take one example. Will you let me read one more scripture text from our second biblical reading? We will read from Exodus, chapter 22, verse 25 through 27. And then we'll quit. First person to find it. We'll read it. Chapter 22, 25 to 27.
Lend to my people to the poor among you. You are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's colt as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his coat for his body, What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious.
Okay, fine. Now there is just one example. This was written, in fact, the whole corpus of law in chapters 20 to 23 of Exodus was written around 1550, just 100 years after Israel's escape from Egypt under God's guidance. And so they're already structuring their society, and they want to create a society that will preserve their dignity and the dignity of others. Now, this is just one of those many, 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 many laws that they evolved. But look at the dynamics there. What does it address? Okay, forgiveness, needs of others, and specifically forgiving and the need of whom? What class of society?
The low.
The low. That's where they focus their attention, on the debtor, the one who is just on the edge of being re-enslaved. And why would slavery come? Indebtedness. This is a loser. This is one that didn't quite make it in the competitive society. And so this person now has bought the equipment to run the farm, but suddenly interest rates change and land prices drop, and they can't pay the interest. The collateral is taken away, and they have no farm anymore, and they have no dignity, and they become slaves, in effect. So that's the human dilemma addressed here, the typical society, using the typical mechanisms of an economic structure, interest, security, what we call what collateral, etc. That's the one addressed in the society, the most vulnerable. And what is the answer that's given?
Forgiveness.
And why? Finally, what motivation? Whose grace? God's example. God is gracious. You shall, just another quick one, you shall not oppress the stranger, that's the alien, the one without citizen rights, because you were aliens in Egypt, and you know the life of the alien, memory. You know what it is to be oppressed. God delivered you. You are to be a compassionate people. So Israel, in other words, develops an alternative society by drawing on the example of this one who did take the side of the vulnerable. And Israel seeks to construct a society already in this earliest time that will not be divided up between winners and losers, the privileged and the servants. So egalitarianism, you can see it even in their dealing with land. Each clan, each family gets a piece of land. No one owns that land because only God owns land. But that means it can't be bought or sold or taken away. So you have that kind of fierce dedication to justice written into this people. You can see then Israel's ideals of righteousness, you know, the standard that applies to all, kings, leaders, all, compassion, the tender reaching out to others, and all of this unified in worship of the one God. And there you have what I would call shalom.